Okay, Father, we're grateful again for your word again as we continue the study of it, about the Bible itself. Again, we're grateful for it, and we're grateful for the truths that you've revealed to us in it, things that we otherwise wouldn't know, and we're thankful again for the opportunity we have to look into it this evening. And again, might we appreciate it more as we consider how it came to be and how it came down to us. And so again, we're thankful for this time to study. Amen. Okay, we're looking at 6, the illustration concerning the books of Moses. And so this is, as we look at this thing, the illustrations here, we'll see the canon. We're looking at the canon of Scripture, anyway. And how did the canon of Scripture come about? That is, the collection of the writings when they were put together. And they were put together and understood to be a collection of writings that shared the same character or quality. And so the Holy Spirit did stamp His approval upon these books with the same character or quality. And that character or quality was that they had the character or quality of being God-breathed. Mm-hmm. And so if they were God, had that character and quality, they had the character or quality of Scripture. And so we want to look at Moses. We see that Moses was a prophet in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. Deuteronomy was a prophet, but there was going to be another prophet like Moses. I think I have to wake up again.
I just was changing over my head. I'm like, no, you're fine.
I've been known of late to say things that were not in
senior
moment that weren't there. So I don't know where some things come from. But
okay,
we're at in 18 verse 15. There was going to be a prophet who was going to come who was like Moses, but it tells us that Moses was a prophet and he was understood to be a prophet from the New Testament accounts. Now, it says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that the Lord thy God, that is Jehovah your Elohim, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, out from thy brethren, like unto me. And so notice he says, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. You're going to listen and obey him. You're going to pay attention to him. Down in verse 18 again, Jehovah says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And so he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now you find this prophet, they asked John the Baptist, the baptizer over in John 1, are you the prophet? Well, that's what he was what they were referring to. But I want to go over to Acts chapter 3. And again, we see Moses as a prophet in Acts 3:22. And 7:37, we'll get over to Stephen's message as well. But in chapter 3 and verse 22, we do find a reference to Moses. And so, and this is referring back to Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. And it says, let's see, yeah, we'll just start right here. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out from your brethren, like unto me. And it goes on to, but he is referring back there to that reference in Deuteronomy 18. Over in chapter 7, we'll move over to chapter 7. And we see that, again, reference to the fact that Moses was a prophet as he spoke things as a prophet of God. But in verse 37, this is Stephen's sermon now, it says, this is that Moses which said unto the sons of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out from your brethren like unto me, or as myself, him shall ye hear. But there would be a prophet who would be raised up out from the Jews in the future, like Moses. But Moses was a prophet. And so what about Moses' writings? We find a reception of his writings. And we go all the way back to the writing back in Exodus chapter 19, a reference there that we want. We'll look at some references back in the Old Testament relative to the reception of his writings. And so this, he hasn't written much at this point, for sure, but as we go back to Exodus 19 and verse 8, and you have the words that Moses came from Moses, though. Now, I'm going to begin in Exodus 19. I want to begin in verse 7. He says, "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which Jehovah commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah hath spoken, we will do." Moses spoke the words, though, to these people. And he did speak as a prophet. Jehovah spoke to him and gave him words to say, and he spoke them to the people of Israel. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Jehovah. But they were very presumptuous when they said, all that Jehovah has spoken, we will do. Well, as a result of that presumption, God says, I'm going to give you something to do then. You want something to do? Mm-hmm. I'll give it to you. Now, if you look back over, I shouldn't get back into here, but if you go back to verse 4, God just reminds them how he delivered them out of Egypt, mm-hmm, and said, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Therefore, if you will proceed to obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, if you will guard my covenant, keep it in your mind, then ye shall be, it says, a peculiar treasure, but my own possession unto me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And so they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if they just obeyed his words. But all they had to do, God delivered them before. He could do it again. He could take care of them. And so but now they say, all that Jehovah said, we will do. What did Jehovah say for them to do? Just keep my words in your mind. And he didn't ask them to do. He said he would do it for them. But they said, we will do. And so God now is going to give them the law over in chapter 20. And so you have these words that God spoke, and Moses is the one who gives these words to them. And so God spoke all these words. But notice in verse 25 of 19, it says, so Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And so he gives them the words of God. And they see them and recognize them to be the words of God. Now, they're not written down yet, but they were spoken words by Moses. And they were words that were understood to have come from God. Jumping over to chapter 24 and verse 3, and we'll look at about three verses here, 3 and 4, and then down to verse 7. But you notice it says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has said will we do again. Now notice what Moses does now. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. But he wrote them in a book, you see. Now, as you go down to verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience or in the ears of all of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah hath said will we do and be obedient. Well, they didn't do that. We know that. And so these were the words that Moses wrote in the book. And so they were written down. Now, these are the beginnings of the writings of things. You have the writing of the law, the words that Jehovah gave to Moses. He wrote them in a book, so it applied to a limited portion of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, just a portion of those. Now, we want to move on over to Joshua chapter 1. And so we're moving on, looking at the illustrations concerning the books of Moses. So we go beyond the books of Moses, moving over to Joshua. And so after Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 7. These are all, get into some Sunday school verses we memorized back when, but he says, only be thou strong. Now he's speaking to Joshua personally here. And in the King James, if you have a King James, you'll notice it says thou, so it's singular, addressing Joshua. He says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. And so this goes back to the law. Now it goes back to all that Moses commanded. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper. And really, it's not even prosper, that you might do wisely. You might be prudent whithersoever thou goest. Now notice verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. And so it's the book of the law. And so Moses, the writings of Moses were now considered to be the book, but it's the book of the law. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have a good success. And so you see, again, when it says you'll have good success, you'll be prudent. You'll be the idea of being prudent. And so this is, but it's the book of the law. And so you see, it's the scroll of the law. And so the words of Moses were written. Moses began to write part of the Pentateuch, but now you have other things that are written down here. Now, in verses 16 and 17, you have the people speaking that, again, it's kind of interesting. They never learned. I just want to point out in verses 16 and 17, and they answered Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us we will do. And so we're always going to do what you command, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. But their forebears didn't always do what Jehovah told them to, but they said they would. Only that Jehovah thy Elohim be with thee as he was with Moses. But you notice the thing we look at, though, is back to the things that he commanded, and you have the book of the law back there in verse 8. And that's the thing. So it was seen as the book of the law. Now, in Deuteronomy, we're going to step back from Joshua back into Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26.
Page 12.
It's on page 12. On page 12. Oh. And so, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26. You have the... Now, we'll pick up, they have the Ark of the Covenant, they're carrying, but we'll begin in I want to pick it up in verse 24 is where we actually need to pick it up. But he says, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. And so we find Moses writing, he's writing the words of the law, though he's writing it in a book. That Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, your Elohim, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Interesting, it will be a witness against thee, but the law is to go into the Ark of the Covenant. And so throughout the days when the ark was carried through the wilderness and all of this time that they were wandering, and then when they went into the land and when they had the tent where the you had the Ark of the Covenant in the tent that they had first, the house and then in the tabernacle, and then later on in the tent that David set up for it in Jerusalem, later on in the temple of Solomon you had the Ark of the Covenant, but within the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the rolls, the scrolls of the law written by Moses. And so it was written down, and it was there in the Ark of the Covenant, and it was accepted as something. It was accepted by the Jews as the law Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And it was written in a book. And so you had, and we could say that when Moses wrote, he wrote the five books of Moses, and inclusive it became to be known as the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms and so forth. But they broke it down into sections as far as the Jews understood them later on. But in 2 Kings, we want to see that there was a time when the, in 2 Kings 23, when we get there, we'll see that Josiah put away certain people as prescribed in the law. And so we find the law of Moses. But this gets into the place where the law had been misplaced. I think we did refer to this once before, but we'll look at this. And I think what we'll do before we get into 23:24, and I want to go back to chapter 22 and verse 8, just to remind us of the law and how it had been lost. And so we find the law had been lost for a period of time, and then we see in verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And so, sadly to say, the law was lost for a period of time. You had bad kings. Now, Josiah wasn't a bad king here. He was, but it was found in his days that the law was restored, was found again. So I want to jump over now from there, the fact that they found the law, and over to chapter 23. And as we come to chapter 23, we'll go down to verse 24 then. 2 Kings 23, verse 24, we'll move through 25 also. It says, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away that he might perform what? The words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of Jehovah. So when Josiah, when they found the law, he went, he studied that law. And so these were things that were forbidden in the law. He got rid of them in fulfillment of the law, the things that were written in the book. Now, before I get down to verse 25, I could have gone back up to verse 21. We could pick up this context a little further, but he says in verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto Jehovah your God. Notice, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Mm-hmm. And so it was seen as the book of the covenant, but you had, and it goes back, this would be back to the legal covenant, but they were to keep the Passover, going back to the law. And so you have it a reference to the book. Now down in verse 25, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to Jehovah with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. And so you had a good king here, Josiah, but he did fulfill, he studied the law, and he did what the law said with respect to some of those who were supposed to be cut off from Israel. And there were those kind of people who had come up in the land that the Jews had turned from Jehovah, and they were involved in a lot of things. So anyway, the following verses describe that Jehovah still is going to beat up the people, and they're going to be carried off into captivity. And so that's something that will happen because of what they did. But you did have a good king there who did fulfill the law. Now we want to move on over to Ezra. And Ezra, first after the Chronicles, you come to Ezra chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 6, and then we'll, but you see the law of Moses was given by God, and it says in verse, and so Ezra 7 and verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And so he was a scribe, but he was a student of the law of Moses, which Jehovah, the Elohim of Israel, had given. And so Moses wrote it down, but Jehovah gave the law. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of Jehovah his Elohim upon him. Now down in verse 10 it comes back to this, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it. Now that's what they all said they would do, but he actually did it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so he determined that he was going to teach the law to the people, and that's what he's going to do. Now, we'll leave Ezra off, and we'll move over into the next book, into Nehemiah 8. In Nehemiah 8, 1 through 5, we find the book of Moses, the law of Moses, again, which God commanded to be read to the people. Now, at this time, the scriptures, they grew. And so what scriptures did they have? They had the Old Testament law, primarily. But by now you have some other writings coming up, some of the historical books and the poetry books. And you had some other things, but with Job before that. But as you come here, we're looking at Nehemiah 8 and verses 1 through 5, and then we'll jump to verse 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law, and so the book of Moses is the book of the law of Moses, but it was from God. And so he brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. And so he did it from light, when the daylight came up, he did it till midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit, and it's really a tower of wood. He didn't really have a pulpit like we think of a pulpit today, but he stood on a tower of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand you had these other guys, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and I can't keep my tongue going today. Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Now, I guess we could have skipped those, but anyway. But they were. There was a little crowd of individuals standing by him. And now notice verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, in the eyes of all the people, it says, for he was above all the people standing on his tower. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God. And you see what the people did as they worshiped God at this time. Now, it's kind of interesting. I sometimes think that this is why, when I was a kid, whenever we had responsive reading in church, so with the scripture reading, we had a responsive reading and everybody stood up to read. And so you always stood up for the responsive reading, probably because of this is what they did in Ezra's day, but it was out of respect for the scriptures. And so it really was a respectful thing here by the part of these people. But it says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so you see, again, it's the book of the law. So they recognized Moses. Now, this is an illustration of how the canon was put together. You had the writings of Moses. They were put together. They were put in the Ark of the Covenant, in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant, and they carried those things around with them. But later on, as the people have been carried off into captivity, they have a copy of the law of God. And so these are the books of Moses. They're the scrolls that had the writings of Moses upon them. And they recognized these things to be the Word of God. And so you did have the books of Moses. Now, as time progresses, you're going to have the Old Testament canon growing. And so, like I said, you'll have some of the historical books. You'll have Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You'll have, and then you go into the Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, and you move on through. And you have books that are being written during this time. But the thing that they responded to here was the law of Moses, and that was the thing they were to obey. And so throughout the historical books, the poetical books, throughout any of those books, and eventually the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law was the core. That this was what they were to do. The rest was dealt with history or prophecy or whatever. Mm-hmm. But they kept this before them, and so they did study the law. And so it was the books of Moses, though, that are read here in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Now, you had some books that were called the homologumena. That just means that they were accepted. They were all accepted. And so homos, they were all, but they were all accepted. And that's the meaning of homologumena. But they were accepted without any dispute. And so they say the same kind. It means they say the same kind of thing. And so 34 out of the 39 Old Testament books fall into this category of being the homologumena. They were not spoken against. They were accepted. 34 of them. Now there are some of the books were anti-legumina.
29 out of 34?
It was 34 out of 39.
Oh, 34.
Yeah. Now there were some anti-legumina, anti-against, they were spoken against. Mm-hmm. And so you had some that were they said the same thing, they were accepted. But these were anti, these were with Lego, they were spoken against.
Against like the scripture.
Yeah. And so these were books that were like the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes.
Uh-oh.
Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel, and Proverbs. Those were some of the books that were rejected in the Old Testament, but they came to be recognized as being having the same character, they were recognized to be Scripture, and ultimately were included in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament.
Esther.
Esther, Ezekiel, and Proverbs.
Ezekiel?
Yeah.
Oh, man.
Solomon, Esther, Ezekiel, Proverbs, right?
Yeah, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel, and Proverbs. So just those five.
Proverbs, okay.
Okay.
Gotcha, thank you.
Now, you had the completion of the Old Testament canon, and the Old Testament canon of Scripture was completed before 100 B.C., maybe even as far back as 200 B.C., when they compiled them together, it was formulated as the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that was the usual breakdown, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if you look at the Jewish breakdown, they look at it as the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, the Lord Jesus broke it down a little differently. What's that now?
You said 100 to 200?
Yeah, 100 to 200 B.C.
Okay.
And so it went back when they put them together, when it was finally, the canon was settled, as the Jews studied the scriptures. But when they studied the scriptures, they went through them, and there were any writings that didn't have the same quality, they ultimately did reject them. That's the ones they rejected, the five books that they did reject, as they studied them, they came to see that they were, they actually had the same quality as the rest of it. The rest of the books, and they did accept them, and they should have. They are accepted, and a lot of these were quoted in the New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament. You have references, some of these, but this was later on that we could recognize some of these things. Now the Lord Jesus spoke of or Luke says that he did it out of the law the prophets and the psalms and psalms and the prophets. He gave a little different breakdown in Luke 24, saying that the Lord went back and told the things, broke down the things in the Old Testament scriptures that were recorded concerning him in that breakdown. Mm-hmm. But the normal breakdown was the law, the prophets, and the writings. But usually, probably the more common thing was just the law and the prophets, including everything under those two headings. Now, some say that it was finally approved at the Council of Jamnia in 90 A.D., but I don't think that was so. It was before that. It's generally accepted that the canon was, the Jewish canon was understood and recognized between 100 and 200 and 100 B.C., Now, you do have some books. There were books that were written that were rejected. These are called the pseudepigrapha. They were false scripture, pseudepigrapha. And so it refers to some books which were initially received, but after further consideration were found to lack the God-breathed quality. And what did they lack? They lacked the Thus Saith the Lord. They didn't have a Thus Saith the Lord. Now, some of the books that were antilegomena, those were kind of questioned because they had some of the differences in terms and titles and things that were used. Like Esther, it really doesn't have reference to God, but it is something that definitely dealt with God's dealings with Israel at a time in captivity, and how God used Esther and Mordecai, her uncle, and Esther to deliver his people. But it does have the same quality. But there were books that didn't have Thus Saith the Lord, and they didn't have the character, and they were rejected by all as false or spurious writings. And so they claimed to be written by biblical authors, and a lot of them were written between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D., but most of them are fanciful, kind of mystical writings that lack the character or quality of being scripture. And so they don't have the quality of scripture, though, the pseudepigrapher. So they were false, books that claimed to have the authority of scripture but did not. And so we would leave them out. Now, so you have the pseudepigrapha. You also had the apocryphal books. Which one's that?
Did you already give the definition for the apocrypha?
Was the apocrypha just related to the New Testament?
It was related to the Old Testament Apocrypha.
Oh,
so your Catholic, your Roman scriptures, the New version, your Catholic versions, they include it. The original King James version had the apocryphal books in it, but they did not have that character and quality of scripture, and so they were left out. The word apocrypha just means it's hidden. And so these were hidden, but the Roman Church added 11, making 46 books in the Old Testament. There were New Testament apocryphal books also. If we had time, we could go and look at some of them, some of the writings in them. But they're nonsensical. I may have mentioned the fact that one of my professors in seminary came up, and he was kind of hiding his little book his Bible that he was reading from. We thought. And he read a passage out of it, and he asked us where it was found, and guys were guessing where it was found here and there in the Old Testament, and then he read a little further, and it got to be a little nonsensical, and he was reading out of the Apocrypha. But I think I said before, it was written in King James English, so it sounded King James English. It sounded like the King James Bible. So
Shakespearean.
So it sounded like it. But then he demonstrated that as he kept reading, there was stuff that was just, it didn't have the character and quality of Scripture at all. It became nonsensical stuff.
Kind of like the Book of Mormon?
Yeah.
I call it gobbledygook.
Yeah, that's what it would be. For sure, but these books were books that were just that were written back back in the latter Old Testament era, and they had, I was going to read some things out of them. I don't think we have time to go there and look at it.
Good.
But if you go back and look at it, you had people praying for the dead and getting them dead and saving, doing things to save the dead, and all sorts of things that are not biblical. But you started out with 11 books in the canon of Alexandria, Egypt, about 200 BC, added 14 or 15, which was followed around 250 BC by the translators of the Septuagint. And I didn't mention the Septuagint to you, but if you go to the Septuagint, they include more. Mm-hmm. They have their apocryphal books. But the Hebrew Bible is equivalent to our 39 books. And so when you look at the Hebrew Bible, it was accepted by the Jews, and as they studied the Scriptures, and I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, had a hand on that, on the choice of the books that had his stamp on them and his quality on them. And so those are the apocryphal books anyway. We can say that none of them are quoted in the New Testament. They never were received overall, and they were rejected as pseudepigrapha, from the very outset by most. And the Roman Church, when they added them in the 1546 at the Council of Trent, 29 years after Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, they added the apocryphal books to their scriptures then.
The Lutheran
Yeah, well, this was the Catholic Church did it, the Roman Catholic Church. But it was after Martin Luther had begun to start his Reformation. And so that was they also support salvation by works, and there are no commentaries written on these books. There are just many things that, and they are just plain flat out heretical. And like I said, I thought of going back and reading some of them, but they didn't have none of them had the authority of God. None of them showed the power of God. None of them tell the truth. And that's what we can say about them. They were not accepted by the people of God, and they were rejected by the majority from the earliest times that these things were written. And so they're extra-biblical, they're fanciful teaching that's sub-biblical, sub-teaching to the biblical sanctions. It doesn't match up to Scripture at all, and sometimes they're even immoral. And so they contain historical and chronological errors. Most of them were written during the intertestamental period. And so if we say 200, 150 to 200, or 100 to 200, that's in the intertestamental period. Mm-hmm. And so they were written then, and there were no prophets until John the Baptizer from the end of Malachi, in Malachi 4, 5, all the way up to Matthew 3, 3. You don't have another prophet coming on the scene. So they weren't written by prophets. They were just hidden books that were not accepted. Now, I mentioned the New Testament apocryphal books. Most of those, I don't know if anybody who ever accepted them, and that they've ever been included in any biblical writings. But there are New Testament apocryphal books, and they get to be pretty nonsensical too. They have the Lord Jesus as very vindictive, and kind of an ornery child getting even with people. Mm-hmm. So some kid would make fun of him, so he just slew him dead.
Send him to the abyss.
Kid died. Kids did other things. Uh-huh. Kids were making fun or something. If I remember, they turned him into a herd of goats, and the mother came back and begged Mary to have him change her kids back from kids to kids again. And he did all of these fanciful miracles. When he was a child, he supposedly made clay pigeons out of not the kind you use to shoot trap with, but the clay birds, and he put them in the oven, and when they were baked, they opened it up and they flew out. And there are lots of funny stories.
Fantasy.
Yeah, it is, and it's not. It isn't scripture, and a lot of them do that kind of thing. The one of them I like pretty well is when Paul was in Ephesus. It speaks of him. He faced the lion in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. He's in the Colosseum in Ephesus, and he's out there facing the lion, and the lion, and the whole crowd is in the stands and watching, waiting for the lion to eat Paul. And the lion comes up to Paul and says, "You're Paul, huh? Yeah, I'm Paul. It's nice to meet you." And so Paul and the lion have a little conversation, and then they walk arm and paw out of the arena.
They need it.
That's almost the way it says it. But the lion comes out and speaks to Paul. And Anyway, we don't need to. I spent too much time on the Apocrypha, but anyway, we know that the Apocrypha is the books of the Apocrypha are not Scripture. That is pretty evident. The Old Testament Apocrypha is accepted by the Roman Church and others, but it's not by anybody else. It's been generally.
That's a Catholic assimilators.
Yeah,
they just.
Yeah.
Money.
Take it all in for money. Yeah.
All about money.
Yeah. No doubt it. But it's anyway, that's the Apocrypha. Now I want to spend some time now moving into the, and some of you know more about the Catholic apocryphal books than I do. I don't study them, and I was looking for my apocryphal, my copy of the apocryphal books, which is a little book, that's a little thin volume, and I could not find it. It's hidden someplace in between some books, and I couldn't find it. So I had to get my Douay version out, and it does have it in there. Enough said. Anyway, we don't need to look at it. Now, the formation of the New Testament canon, we're looking at capital C now, how as it was formulated. We looked at how the recognized the books of Moses to be the word of the scrolls of Moses. It was the word that God had given, so it was the law from God. And they recognized those books there as the law of Moses. Now, I want to go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at the collection of the Pauline epistles. And there was already a collection that was formulating of Paul's writings anyway shortly after his death. And when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you have some prophecy in the context here, and Peter's been dealing with it, but then he comes back to some who twist the scriptures, and he's going to refer to the writings of Paul. And so as we look at verse 15, it says an account and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So you see, Paul has written, he says. Now, he continues on, as also in all his epistles. In all epistles, but all of the epistles of Paul. Mm-hmm. So you see, there was a gathering of epistles now, the epistles of Paul. Speaking in them concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, if you read the Pauline epistles, even in Peter's day, if Peter said that some of these things are hard to be understood, well, you need some spiritual illumination.
Amen.
To understand some of it, but you work at it. And Peter is just saying it's hard to be understood. You have to work at it. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They twist them. Mm-hmm. It's like putting them on a rack and stretching them out of context, as they do also the rest of the scriptures.
Yep.
And so the other there is just loipos, is the rest of scriptures unto their own destruction. Mm-hmm. And so you see, but the thing we come here for is to look at the fact that Paul's epistles were seen by Peter shortly after Paul's death. They were being circulated and accepted as the Pauline epistles. There were other epistles, and so they were accepted. If you go with me back to Colossians 4 and verse 16, again we find reference to the writing of this epistle, and it is an Paul says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we don't know what the epistle from to the Laodiceans was, the one that would come from Laodicea that they were to read, mm-hmm. the Colossians were to read. I don't believe it was Ephesians. Some would think maybe that it was Ephesians. No, I think that there was another writing that was not Scripture, mm-hmm. that Paul wrote more writings to churches than were Scripture. And so he did write them, but it was not something that was collected as part of the canon of Scripture. And so it wasn't God-breathed. It was an epistle from Paul to the Laodiceans. But when he does refer to this epistle, it is something, it's a writing that was to be read by other churches and shared. And eventually these were copied and spread around. And the copying of these things was very expensive. But it was something that was... that was important for the churches, and so they did have, it began to spread as time went on. Now, the one thing God knew better than to do it that way makes us work harder and does make us have to use our heads a little bit, but one of the things that I wish had happened in earlier history, it would have been nice if Gutenberg had lived a couple thousand years earlier. And the Old Testament scriptures were all printed down as they were written, and the writers went and looked at them, and the same thing through the Gospels and the New Testament. If they had looked at it, and every word was the same in every copy, it would have been nice. But the way God chose to do it was these things were hand copied and written in scriptoriums by somebody reading it and the scribe sitting there writing, and they made mistakes sometimes, and so that's why we have different readings sometimes in different places. But within that, we do know that we have the Word of God. But we can be reasonably sure that what we are reading comes across from what Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, you name it, what they wrote, it comes across to us like they wrote it, and so we can be confident of that. Now, I do want to just point out with that Colossians 4:16 that with the letter to the Laodiceans, was to be passed over to Colossae. You have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 also. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, this is he's writing his first, what we call 1 Corinthians, but we see here that he had written to them another epistle before 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. And so he wrote an epistle to them, but it was not Scripture either, but it was what Paul wrote to them. Mm-hmm. So he refers to it, and his reference to it here is Scripture. These were words that came from God. They are God-breathed words when he refers to it, but we don't know what that other letter was. And so that's just something would be left to our speculation, which wouldn't be worth a whole lot. Now, I want to go back to look at the necessity for determining the canon in our next point, and we want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be down in verse 27. And this is sort of similar to what we saw in Colossians. But these writings were to be read. And they were to be read, as we saw in Colossians 4:16. They were to pass the epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians. It was to be passed over to the church in Laodicea. But then they needed to determine what was Scripture and what was read by the churches and understood to be Scripture. And Paul just says, I charge you, I exhort you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And so it's to everybody, to all the holy brethren, they need to read this epistle, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. So he makes reference there to all of the, to this is something that needed to be read. Now, as far as that goes, I want to give you a statement. The early church needed to discern which books would be read along with the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Old Testament's canon had been determined, and it was accepted by all and understood by all to be Scripture. But in the early church, they needed to discern now which writings of the apostles or those who were under the auspices of the apostles wrote Scripture, and what was Scripture and what was not. So they would have had to have determined now if the book to Laodicea had been floating around, or the first book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, or other writings that they had written were floating around. They were not acceptable as Scripture. They weren't seen to be Scripture as God breathed. And so though they were written by maybe the same author, they just didn't have that quality. But on the other side of it, God the Holy Spirit may have just let those things drift off disappear. But I believe that he did have a hand in protecting those Scriptures that were God breathed, so that they were recognized and put together and giving men the words that God wanted them to know as they were put together and starting out with scrolls. You'd have collections of scrolls, but later on when they came up with codices, that would be bindings, books bound like we do. When they came into that form, they would begin to bind them together. Then you had the Scriptures, but they had to determine which ones were to be read along with the Old Testament Scriptures, and due to the influence of some heretics, it was necessary to collect a complete canon. And so you just didn't want a bunch of loose books floating around individually, but they had to determine which had the quality of Scripture, which didn't. And so they also needed a canon when translating Scripture for Christians to read in their with their outreach. They needed to have a canon of books that they would translate and use in their outreach to others. They also needed to discern which books they would risk their lives for. And sometimes it came down to it: would you risk your lives for Bell and the Dragon or something like that in the Old Testament? No. What about in the New Testament? What about some of the apocryphal books in the New Testament? Would you risk your life for it? No. You wouldn't do it. The writings of Paul and Thecla or whatever it was, where the lion comes, you wouldn't die for that. But you would for any of these books. The books that are included in the Scripture, because they do have the words that tell us about our salvation, past, present, and future. And they tell us a lot of other things too, but that we do find those things that God wanted us to know within these books. Now, the determining factors for Scripture are found, and I give you, we have a few things. Now, one thing that we can say is that inspiration, apostolicity, were New Testament determining factors. And so they had to have the quality of being Scripture, that is, God-breathed. And if they had that, that was one thing. They also needed to be written by an apostle or somebody under the auspices of an apostle. And we will take some of these things into notice as we move through here. Now, I want to look at the first thing, is the God-breathed quality. Now, we've been in 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't think we'll go back there at this point, but the church came to recognize the canon of Scripture, and they recognized that there was a self-authenticating quality in the writings. They did have a quality that set them apart from the other writings, and that is that they were God-breathed. And so all Scripture as to character and quality is as to character and quality God-breathed. And so they were, and they are profitable as to character and quality also for the things listed there. Now, we want to go to Ephesians 2:20, and we do see apostolic authority in these things. And when it comes down to the Scriptures, and he deals with the household of God here, and he says, I'm just going to jump into this context instead of picking it up the flow, but he says, and are built upon the foundation that comes from, and I would translate the up there as an ablative, from the apostles and even prophets. And you do have a Granville Sharp's rule here, the apostles, even prophets. But Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, or the head of the chief corner. And so he's the head of the corner. But as you look at this, the foundation from the apostles and prophets, you have what is the foundation that comes from them? Well, it comes back to what they spoke, what they taught, and he's dealing with those things. And so it goes back to the things, and ultimately things that were written down, but it comes from the apostles. And so there was apostolic authority, but it came from those who were apostles, even prophets. They were prophets who wrote. And so they did have stamped that apostolic authority upon them. Now, with that apostolic authority, you had those who were eyewitnesses. And so let's go back to John, chapter 20, the Gospel of John, and we'll look at the last two couple of verses in the last two chapters, John 20 and verse 30. Now it says, "And many other of the same kind of sign miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And so he did many others. The same kind of sign miracles. Now he has seven sign miracles that he records here, that he builds his gospel around. But he did a lot more than this. How did John know? He was an eyewitness. He was there and saw it. But he did write these for the purpose given in verse 31. But I want to move on over to chapter 21, and we'll look at the 25th verse as we come to the end of this gospel account. Now I'm going to read verse 24 also. This is the disciple. And so this is the disciple. He knows what took on between what happened between Peter and the Lord and himself after the resurrection. But this is the disciple which testifieth or witnesses concerning these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so then he concludes and he says, "I believe it." Now he uses a little hyperbole there, no doubt, but he does say that he did so many things that you could just fill up volumes upon volumes of things that Jesus did. And so he records some precious things and some tremendous things in this gospel. But there were many more things that he could have. He was an eyewitness, and much of the account that he gives here is an eyewitness account. Now, in other writers, going back to Luke, the first chapter of Luke, we find that when Dr. Luke writes, Luke wasn't around as an eyewitness for any of these things that were written in his gospel. He wasn't around for many of the things written in the first parts of his history in Acts either. And it's probably down around Acts 16 or so, and then over into 18 and following on, that you come to some wee sections in Acts where he does write as a witness. He was an eyewitness also. But when we look at the accounts, he collected, there were some accounts that he collected, and he was closely associated with an apostle. Now, we know that Luke was very close to the apostle Paul. But just notice what he has to say in Luke 1, 1 through 3. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of these things which are most surely believed." That is, when it says believe, these things that are most surely accomplished, that is, they've been carried out to an end among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from a beginning were eyewitnesses and servants, under rowers, ministers, or servants here with reference to concerning the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So he's going to write a gospel. He's going to put it in order. He's a historian. He's a man of science. He's a well-educated man. And so he has a great education. His would be something like the Apostle Paul's education, coming out of Tarsus. But he's going to take from eyewitnesses. He's also going to take what other people wrote, and he takes those things, and it gives him an understanding of it. So now as he's going to write, he takes in hand to write these things in order. He's going to do it as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. He writes the gospel. Now he does this under the auspices of Paul, we can say, because he was a very close associate with Paul. And when he writes these things, would have been when Paul was imprisoned in Palestine, when he was in Jerusalem and later in Caesarea. He had a couple of years there. He was with Paul during that at that time and sails back to Rome when Paul is sent to Rome. He's with him, but he's with Paul. And so he has opportunity during this time, though, to research this thing. And so we can say that he did that. Now we come to the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an apostle, not included as one of the New Testament apostles, but he does write Peter's account, and that's pretty well accepted that he writes the Gospel and Peter would and Peter stamps his approval on it. Now some of that's tradition, but also we can see a bit of Peter as you read the account. But the canon was completed with the writing of Revelation by John around 96 A.D., and that completed the canon. And so we pointed out that these things were to be read to all the brethren in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. We already noted that, but they needed to discern which books were to be read in the churches, and then they were circulated among the churches. And that's going to bring us down to Revelation 1:1, and we... Revelation 1:1. As you see these things being circulated about. And so this is the revelation, probably.
1:11, you mean?
Oh, did I say 1:1 or 1:11?
I think it should be
1:11. It should be 1:11. I just wanted the word revelation in there. Okay. 1:11 says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. Now here you have one book written by the Apostle John, as he writes from the Isle of Patmos. He makes it very clear who he is, where he is, and all of that back in verse 9. And so he's writing, but it is the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ or belong to Jesus Christ. But he says it's to be sent to the seven churches which are in Asia, and he lists those churches out. But here you had writings that were sent out to the churches. We already noted in Colossians 4:16 the reference there to the letter to be shared with Laodicea. And so they were shared. They were sent from church to church. And ultimately, they were sent all over the place. Now, that brings us down to the availability of Scripture. And I look at the clock, and my timer did stop me, and so I we'll see how far we can go. But we'll stop at that point, not quite where I would be the best breaking point, but we'll come back to that point and try to keep some of this in mind for next time. Okay, well, we will...
At least we have one more week.
Yeah.
I was just sitting here thinking, if they're going to do it on Monday, then we can do it.
Yeah.
I don't know. They started a bad precedent down there. they don't want to let the teacher have a break.
And that, hey, you have one.
And that teacher probably does need
have
a break.
One
Thursday.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's the one that brought it up, though.
Yeah, he did. Well, it's his fault.
No seminary next week.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll let the folks move on and to the evening. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for other believers who are interested in your word to study it. We're thankful for the time that we've been able to share this evening with other believers and in various places. Again, we're just thankful for yourself and for all of for who you are, and then again we're thankful for the benefits that we have because of who you are and how you've related to us, and in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again from the dead and to be seated at your right hand, and that you do count us to be there in him together, wherever we are on the face of the earth, that we're one in him. And we're also thankful for that eternal life that we share because he is in us. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful again for your word as we've looked into it this evening. And again, might it give us understanding of things that pertain to your scriptures. And as we move into the evening, might it be a restful evening. Might you give us rest and strength to accomplish those things you have for us in the rest of the week. And the works that you have for us, might we accomplish them to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that. I would remember Kevin this evening and his back after the surgery, that he might have that the healing might come soon, and he might begin to gain strength and to have some relief from the pain, and we'd be grateful for that as well. Again, we're thankful for each one that's been with us this evening, and we're grateful again in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.